been reminded many times over the last several years, what has been called the war on terror is not really at all like conventional warfare. In World War II, for example, we knew who the enemy was and geographically where they were located. Both sides used the same sorts of strategies, weapons, and in conventional warfare, victory and defeat are relatively clear, with the end of the conflict decided either by a treaty or an enforced settlement. But when the battle is terror, a battle with terrorism, it is not always clear where the enemy is or who the enemy is. The enemy might be walking among us on our streets. We must be on our guard against new, ever more insidious forms of attack, destruction, and the conflict may never end. So long as there are people who are motivated by hate, willing to die and to kill for their cause. But it occurred to me that though the war on terror is quite different from conventional warfare, it is very much like we call spiritual warfare. That is, as Christians, we are to resist what the Bible calls the spiritual forces of evil. And in this conflict, again, the enemy is unseen. Sometimes we get confused about who the enemy is. Paul tells us the enemy is not flesh and blood, it's not other people, though they may be victims of our enemy. No, the enemy is unseen, and he utilizes propaganda, deception, the spiritual equivalents of sabotage, poison, and landmines. And the struggle never ends. It requires constant vigilance, one generation after another, one day after another. But there is this key difference. We read that by the grace and power of God, we can overcome, we can prevail against the foe. We know how to fight in a spiritual method of fighting. Though the theme of spiritual warfare is serious, it need not be depressing, because our God is greater. As Paul tells us in his letter to the Ephesians, which I would invite you to turn, we'll be looking in a moment here at chapter 6, page 979 in our church Bibles, Ephesians chapter 6. But in this letter, Paul has been encouraging his readers, these young Christians, ancient city of Ephesus, to begin living lives that are worthy of their new calling as followers of Jesus. Lives marked by love, grace, truthfulness, and service. But he tells us, and we know from our own experience, that living this way is a life in which we encounter resistance, the resistance from the wider culture, resistance from our own hearts. We'd rather be selfish, self-centered. But there's more to it. This is not the only opposition we face. Modern readers may need to be convinced of something the ancient Ephesians took for granted, and that is that we are also opposed by the spiritual forces of evil. The good news is that Paul insists that God's people can stand up to all that stands against us, all that is arrayed against us, if we will avail ourselves of the power of God. Or as Paul puts it more poetically, if we will put on the armor of God. Sounds intriguing. What does that mean? We find out in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul spells out this metaphor of putting on the armor of God, equipping ourselves to confront evil. He begins with a call to arms. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Where we read, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Having done all, stand firm." There is an element of conflict and struggle just in day-to-day life. just in the struggle for physical and economic survival. We know that. But Paul tells us here that we are also engaged in something we might not have noticed. We are engaged in a spiritual and moral confrontation. Specifically, the forces of evil. And Paul makes it clear here in verses 10 and 11, that the nature of the struggle means that physical human resources will not be enough. It's not that kind of fight. Rather, we need to be spiritually equipped. We need, as he says, to be strong in the Lord, to draw upon the strength of his might. If you've been with us for these studies, you know that spiritual power is one of the key themes in the letter. This letter to the Ephesians. Because the Ephesians were fervent believers in the spirit world. Before coming to Christ, they lived their lives in fear of hostile spiritual forces. They believed that life was controlled by these forces, by fate, by the gods, by the stars, and the influence of the planets. They lived in fear of all of that. And they had been tempted and had attempted to control these powers the best they knew how, which for the ancient Ephesians meant they wore charms and amulets. They chanted sacred names. They engaged in magic rituals and secret ceremonies, all of this to protect them from the gods and from the stars and from the evil spirits. And then they looked to their patron goddess, Artemis, her power, Artemis, their savior. Well, that had changed. Now these readers, these Ephesians, are Christians. But we would imagine that that old thinking about the spiritual forces, that was still part of their mental furniture, still part of their worldview. And so Paul writes to correct their thinking, not by denying that there are spiritual forces of evil, but by telling how to deal with them, not through charms and incantations, magic, by the power of God. How do we avail ourselves of this power? How do I put it to work, protecting me from that evil? Verse 11 says, you put on full armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Armor of God. Well, that's actually a familiar metaphor to readers of the Old Testament. Poets of the Old Testament refer to God as a warrior who arms himself with righteousness, justice, goodness. In Isaiah 59:17, the prophet says of the Lord, he put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal, the cloak. So when Rabbi Paul talks about the armor of God, he's thinking about the armor the Lord uses, so to speak, and the armor he provides. How does God fight evil? By goodness, compassion, truth, righteousness, justice. And these are the sorts of qualities that will equip us to take our stand against the evil that confronts us. That, he says, you may be able to stand. Now that word stand, one of the key words in this passage, keeps popping up. It's there in verse 11 where we are told to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. In verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Verse 14 says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. We get the idea. Paul wants us not to be pushed around by evil, but to stand our ground. You have to think of the context of ancient warfare. It wasn't unmanned drones dropping nasty things on people. It was face-to-face, hand-to-hand. You're looking at the enemy in the eyes. And in that context, to stand meant to literally stand your ground, to hold your position, to force the opponent to back off and yield territory. But we are told in Scripture that if we are to stand, we must resist. We must get in the fight. We must resist that evil. And thus James tells us, resist the devil, and he will flee. The Apostle Peter says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Well, to keep from yielding ground, we must have some idea of the nature of the opposition. A knowledge of the foe. We see a little bit of that in verses 11 and 12. What is this we're fighting? We're told in verse 11 to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And we might ask, who or what is a devil? What is Paul talking about? Especially in our modern secularized culture, we don't think about this quite so much. Well, you'll notice Paul does not give any biography of the devil, where the devil came from. There's no account here of the origin of evil and the origin of what are here called the spiritual forces of evil. So the Bible leaves a lot of questions unanswered, but it tells us, and here Paul affirms, as Jesus affirmed, the existence of an unseen realm of spiritual reality with personal beings, both good and bad, angelic and demonic. And in our modern way of thinking, that takes some getting used to kind of come into the way Jesus viewed things, but it does help explain things. Those of us who take the testimony of Scripture seriously might have an easier time explaining all of the horrific events 20th century and the beginning of the 21st, the genocide, the Holocaust, the atrocities. There's something demonic working. It's not just the messed up people. There's evil out there. The author Francis Fowkes puts it this way. He says, our vastly increased knowledge of the physical universe has not necessarily increased and may in fact have dulled our sense of the spiritual. We should be hesitant to regard ourselves as wiser than the apostles and our Lord concerning the unseen world. The Bible tells you if you want to know why the world is the way it is, it's not just because of what you can see. There's more to reality. It can be measured in a test tube, put under a microscope. There is a spiritual realm. There is a conflict between good and evil there, too. Well, what can we learn about this spiritual realm? From this passage. Well, for starters, we learned that these unseen spiritual forces are personal. Unseen, Paul says, not flesh and blood. Don't be confused about who the enemy is. Other people. But spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That is the unseen realm of spiritual reality. And yet these forces he's talking about are personal. They scheme, act, think, beguile, seduce. And they are powerful. You see, the terms that are used. Here in verse 12, he talks about rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces. Again, so there's something powerful here, but not as powerful as the Creator. Thank the Lord. Not as powerful as the Creator, yet they are still a hostile, destructive force in our world. But we read elsewhere that they are also defeated powers. Colossians 2:15 says of Christ, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Defeated. Christ has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. The demonic realm has no claim on the Christian. Nothing that we don't yield. So these forces have lost a decisive battle, the text tells us in Colossians, and yet they continue to stir up trouble, continue to vandalize the world. They are defeated and not destroyed. And I was thinking about that, and I thought a good illustration or comparison might be the situation we witnessed last dozen years or so with the war in Iraq. You'll remember that the forces loyal to Saddam Hussein suffered a decisive defeat. The coalition forces stormed into Baghdad. So in that sense, the war was over, except that the war wasn't over. There were some who were, though defeated, continued to wage violent opposition to the new regime, resorting to sabotage, trying to undermine the economy, resorting to violence, violent opposition to the new order as long as they could. And they lost the main battle, but they didn't give up. They kept fighting, stirring up trouble, trying to undermine the efforts of those who would build a better country, resorting to terror, violence. Likewise, the spiritual forces of evil can never win. But we shouldn't expect evil to be logical, to surrender, because it can't be logical when it is at odds with the Logos, the God of reason. So evil doesn't always make sense. It's the logic of the vandal who just wants to destroy, for reasons that are not entirely explained in Scripture. These are forces that still work against all that is good. Why? Just out of spite? We look at the world around us and we see the evidence. It's messy. Something's happening. There's evil. And we read as well that these forces are cunning, scheme, prowl. This is the strategy of the underdog, the strategy the weaker power must take against the stronger, like the strategy of terrorism. And evil tempts us with false claims, half-truths. The devil schemes to destroy unity, undermine harmony, say in the church, nation, to cloud thinking, to create doubts, to introduce falsehood and foment hostility and bitterness. He has more strategies and schemes than we can keep up with. This is with the terrorists. You think you've got to figure it out, and here comes something new, a new kind of bomb. Yet spiritually, there are more schemes than we can keep up with. So to stand against this kind of cunning evil, we need power not our own. We need the whole armor of God. That's where Paul takes us in verses 13 through 18. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert, all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Put on the armor. It's been said, you've probably heard, that the only thing necessary for evil to prevail is for good people to do nothing. Here's a passage that calls us to do something. Take deliberate steps to counter evil. Put on the armor. Stand firm. Take up the shield. In other words, this isn't just something to read about, but to put into practice. Act differently if you don't want to be bowled over evil around you. This kind of evil has no kind of power over us unless we yield it. Thus, Paul tells us to stand firm, fastening on the belt of truth. Here's where he starts. The belt of truth. Because spiritual stability begins with character. Confronting evil isn't about magic prayers. It's about being a person like Christ. Paul has already told us in chapter 4 a couple of times that we are to be people of truth, to speak the truth in love, to put off falsehood, to speak truthfully. This is another theme in the letter to the Ephesians. We're to be that kind of people. we are not, well, we're playing the devil's game. This is what Pastor John Stott cautions us. He says, to be deceitful, to lapse into hypocrisy, to resort to intrigue and scheming, to play the devil's game, we shall not be able to beat him at his own game. We're to be people of truth. We are certainly to be those who stand by the truth of the gospel, yes. But in this passage, the reference is more to what the psalmist calls truth in the inner parts. Integrity, sincerity, honesty. They say in times of war, truth is the first casualty. Not for the Christian soldier. Be people of truth. And Paul continues this emphasis on the power of virtue when he tells us to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness, that is uprightness of conduct, doing the right thing. This imagery here, Paul's quite the poet. This imagery of putting on armor sort of reinforces what he said a chapter or two ago about putting on the character of compassion, putting on, dressing ourselves in the character of Christ. What he talked about earlier, and he spoke of being children of light, where he said in chapter 5, verse 9, the fruit of light is found in all that is good, right. To neglect doing what we know to be right is to leave ourselves vulnerable. On the other hand, each time we choose to do what is right, what is good, what is true, even when tempted to do otherwise, when tempted, just let it slide. We grow stronger on the inside, better able to stand up to the evil around us. This happens one choice, one decision at a time. Our footing grows more secure. We are people of righteousness. We stand our ground, as we do when we have the proper footwear. As he says in verse 15, when he says, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel. Jewish historian Josephus, who lived roughly the same time as the Apostle Paul, give or take a few decades, Josephus tells us that in his days he noticed the Roman soldiers put nails and bits of metal in the bottoms of their sandals to get a better grip in times of conflict, battle. Keep their footing. Maybe that's what Paul has in mind when he tells us that the gospel of peace helps us keep our footing, helps us stand. And this could be understood in a couple of different ways. One, maybe Paul means that the gospel, with its message of peace with God, hope, the confidence that God is with us, those who embrace that gospel have more stability in life. We know God is with us. Aren't overwhelmed as easily. Or he may mean that he may be referring to the strength that comes as we go forward sharing the gospel, the good news with other people. Maybe Paul means both, because both are true. It is as we grow in our confidence in the truth of God and confidence in the truth of the gospel, become spiritually, internally stronger, more secure, more stable, ready to stand our ground spiritually. We also need some need to defend ourselves. So he tells us to take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts, the evil one. I learned that the Roman soldiers had different types of shields for different types of battle. This reference is not to the round one they might wear on the arm. This is the smaller one. This is more reference to the larger rectangular thing they would haul along, sort of like a door, that would protect them from all of the arrows and the darts that were flung at them. In fact, I read of a soldier named Sceva who, at the end of the day, had over 220 darts in his shield. Must have been quite a fight. And here we're told that the devil inflicts us with flaming darts. And those shields of the Romans, they were treated so that they would not catch fire. Some projectile hit, tried to set them on fire. They were treated. They wouldn't catch fire. Well, that's what this sword, or this shield does as well. It protects us. what? Again, not literal arrows. Maybe shafts of despair, anxiety, doubt, disappointment. These things that I say in Paul's imagery are shot at us, hurt us. And yet a growing reliance on the power of God, growing trust that God is with us, a growing trust in his promises, that protects us. Protects us from a fatal injury. We take up the shield of faith by reminding ourselves of what we know to be. Reminding ourselves, little self-talk about who our God is, what he has promised, how he is with us. That's how we take up the shield of faith. We just kind of remind ourselves who our God is. That protects us. And we ask the Lord to sustain us in times of confusion and doubt. Like the man who said to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." Sure, most of us can understand just what that guy was feeling. We've been there. We need the shield of faith. Nor can we receive a fatal blow to the head, because our Lord has provided for us the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation, that salvation is the deliverance from all of our guilt, shame, punishment we deserve. It's more than that. It is also the progressive deliverance from the power of sin and evil over us as individuals, as a people. God's saving grace, his saving salvation, is thus our ultimate protection. Finally, Paul says we need to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the sword. Now, the sword is both a defensive and an offensive weapon. It's there to parry and to thrust. Standing firm involves more than merely not moving backwards. Paul wants us to move forward, to press on toward maturity, take the fight to the enemy's territory, to set people free from their bondage to evil. We take the offensive here with the Word of God, the message of God, the truth about God. The truth from God. It was first delivered to the world through the prophets, the poets, and in New Testament times, the apostles. That truth, that gospel message was delivered to them and through them to us as that message was written down, inscripturated. I'm not quite sure that's a word. It was underlined in red in my word processor, but that's the idea. It was inscripturated. Put into Scripture by the Spirit of God. Unless we speak of the Bible as the sword of the Lord, or if it's a little pocket version, it's a pocket knife. It's the truth. It's the truth of the Lord. And it's called the sword of the Spirit because the Spirit inspired it. The Spirit works in and through that truth, in and through us. Confrontation with the ugly realities of life. We think of Jesus quoting Scripture, facing the tempter. We heard about earlier in our service. That's a good practice. It's helpful to remember that verse when I'm out shopping. Fool and his money soon part. And other verses that come to mind that, yes, good to quote that to myself. But even when you can't quite remember the quote, where does it say that? How did that go? Even then, we find that over time, the truths of Scripture reshape them, encourage us to swim against the tide of unbelief and evil. And they equip us to resist the spiritual forces. I was using an analogy, putting on armor. He's talking about moral fortification. But he's doing so to help us understand what we have to do to avoid being beguiled, led astray, or hurt by the evil around us. To avoid being beguiled by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Spiritual warfare, at least according to a passage like this, is not something spooky. Or maybe you've seen some movies where it is kind of spooky. But it is not something esoteric, not reserved for the experts or the exorcists or anything like that. More mundane than that. How are we to stand up to the spiritual forces of evil? Well, here's the advice Paul gives us. One, you become and be growing as a person of truth, righteousness. Grow in character, That's how you stand up to the world. And continue trusting God, his gospel, and his salvation. We grow in trust in our Lord and his power. That helps us take our stand. And we express that trust as we look to the Lord in prayer, which is mentioned in verse 18, but we're going to come back to verse 18 next week, Lord willing, and have more to say about prayer, the importance of prayer in confronting evil. Our text tells us as well that we are able to take our stand when we are growing in our knowledge, God's message, God's word, the teaching of our Lord Jesus. And as we put it into practice day by day, we are equipped, protected, shielded. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this challenging passage. You know our particular situations, the particular manifestation of evil that each of us face, temptations. Our prayer would be that as we read and reflect upon what you say to us through these verses, we might see where we need to arm ourselves and fortify ourselves, that we would not be easy prey or tempter. We thank you that you have given us the power to prevail through our Lord Jesus Christ.